Hour six, in the land, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and but we need to finish hour five first. Deuteronomy, the laws reviewed, the bridge between the first four books, of the what? What is it called? What do we call the first book? Torah or the Pentateuch, if you like the Greek inclination, and I like the Torah. It just sounds cool. And so the bridge between the first four and being in the land is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is that bridge book, okay? And it's the bridge between the first four and the next seven books inside the land. So inside the land. So the book of Deuteronomy is instructive. It's interpretive. It's applicable rather than historic or new. It's not really new. Okay, so in terms of history, it consists of a collection of the last messages of Moses and is a book of review. How many of us need to review constantly? How many of you hear some of the same things on Sunday mornings that you've heard all your life? And guess what? We need to hear them. And there are conditional prophetic previews. That's my term, conditional prophetic previews. If you seek, this will happen. If you forsake, this will happen. So the prophets often will quote these areas. They'll refer to these areas in Deuteronomy about what's happening to you or going to happen to you was already told you. You have that information, that word, that already you have it in hand. So if you continue to go on this course, and of course God is very long-suffering, right? Isn't he? Amen. He's long-suffering with me. Then these things will happen. So I called it conditional prophetic previews, and they came true. Its actual history covers a very brief period of time, probably several days, actual, in a historical edition from Deuteronomy. Having surveyed the history from Horeb, where they received the law, to Beth Peor, just east of the Jordan, he exhorted them to obedience. So chapters 1 through 443 commences with a discourse in which Moses reviewed the 40 years. Okay. At the close of the first discourse, we have a brief account of his appointment of three cities of refuge on the east side of Jordan. Okay. Now remember, the land that was promised them went to as far east as what river?
Euphrates.
Okay, so Jordan was not the boundary. Okay, but in all practicality, it eventually became the boundary. So they never really possessed all that was given to them. Okay, in chapters 4:44 through 27:10, it's his resume of laws after 40 years of wandering. So it's kind of his, okay, here are the things of the law in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, that I'm going to digest for you and give to you relative to the past 40 years. Make sense? So it's often referred to as the second law, but there's really nothing new, per se, in it. Continuing the introductory part of the great discourse, Moses called on all Israel to attend to statutes and judgments and testimonies. The three words occur together in 6:20 of Deuteronomy. Testimonies are the actual words of the given law, because you'll see these terms a lot in the English throughout the Old Testament, statutes, testimonies and judgments. So they're the actual words of the given law. Statutes are the sacrificial provisions for worship and the conduct that harmonizes with worship. Okay. Judgments deal with the arrangements for the administration of justice, the civil, if you will. Okay. And do we have those in parallel in the New Testament? Do we have testimony, statutes, and judgments? Sure we do. Under grace. Okay. Chapters 27:11 through 28:68 are warnings. There are the cursings and the blessings. We kind of touched on that. Okay, chapter 29 through 31, 13, the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant. Chapter 31, 14 through 32, 47, the Song of Moses. And chapter 32, 48 through 34, 14, the blessing and the historical conclusion. Historical conclusion. Yes, Rick. Well, you know, Missler says that, but I have read others that say
You doubt it?
He did quote a lot from Deuteronomy, especially when he was tempted in the wilderness. He quoted three times in there, but he probably quoted from the Psalms or Isaiah, equal to or more than. But he quoted from Deuteronomy a lot. So we have in Deuteronomy, we have what's called the Shema. It means to hear. It's the great commandment. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, it's the word Shema. O Israel, the Lord Jehovah, our God, Elohim, the Lord is one, Ikad, one. He's a compound unity, that word one. They two shall be one flesh. Okay? That's the same word for one. Okay. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So what does that comprise of your day, basically? All of it, except the time you sleep, you know?
I was going to say, I've heard...
You're going to say?
Teaching of the word Shema, that it's the a deeper understanding is, when they hear that, they hear, listen and obey. So it's not just a hear what's said. It's more of a take instruction.
Yeah, very good. I like that. I like that a lot. So Lord here, all capitals is what? When you see all capitals in most of your English Bibles of Lord, that's Yahweh, Jehovah. Okay. When you see capital L, small O-R-D, what is that? It's Master. It's Lord. Psalm 110 is a good reference point for that. The Lord Jehovah said to my Lord Adonai, capital L, small O, small R, small D, sit thou at my right hand. Okay. So Lord equals Yahweh appears three times in the Shema, in that verse, those verses. One is Ikad, compound unity, collective sense, components in unity, one cluster of grapes. They too shall be one flesh. And it hints at the Trinity. The man and the woman shall be one flesh in marriage. So then we have the death of Moses in chapter 34, 1 through 12. And what's interesting about Moses is Moses after his death. It's interesting to look at some of the famous big names in the Bible. Who are some of the big names in the Bible? Moses. Who else? Abraham. Who else? Joseph, Noah, David. Okay, David's a big one. So after his death, when people talk about you after your death in a good way, that probably means you had a pretty good what? Impact. You had pretty good influence, you know. Here lies Morgan. He worked himself to death. And, you know, that was it. You know, that's because his father-in-law made him. And So Moses' name is mentioned after his death 200 times in 192 verses. That's a lot. That's a lot. By comparison, after their deaths, Abraham's name is mentioned 99 times in 95 verses after his death. That's a lot, but that's not nearly as many as Moses. David, 1,140 times in 969 verses after his death. That is a lot. Because David is a type. He's an imperfect type of who?
Jesus.
Okay. So it's interesting. Michael fights with Satan. We learn this in Jude over Moses' body. And why would you want to fight over the body of a 120-year-old man? Probably because he didn't wane in his strength and yet... So there was something interesting about his body that they fought over it. Transfiguration appearance, he appears in Matthew 17:3. So he's not what? He's not dead. He appears. Is he one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11? I'll let you guys wrestle with that. We know Elijah's the other one. So that finishes Deuteronomy. So if you get those main ingredients down and divisions in that. And remember, bridge between first four books and the next seven in the land is Deuteronomy, and often referred to by the prophets who came to Israel to exhort them to get back with the Lord. So we're in the land. We have Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, the book of Joshua, entering the land, chapters 1 through 5, overcoming the land's kings, chapters 6 through 12, occupying the land, chapters 13 through 21. Joshua departs from the land, chapters 22 through 24, and it wasn't his body that departed from the land, but he did, went to Sheol. Joshua, in the Hebrew scriptures, the first division was known as the Torah. The second division was known as the prophets. In this second division under the prophets, the first section included Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, and was called the earlier prophets. Entering the land, chapters 1 through 5, crossing the Jordan. Morgan says this, their right of interest to the land was that God had given it to his people. Their right, what right do you have? The right is what? God gave it to them. It's their land. That's their right today. Joshua and Israel's power of entrance was that of the divine presence. Think about that. The divine presence. Their personal condition of success. If they're going to be successful, what were they to be? Strong and courageous. And what does that take? That takes faith in the presence of God. Okay? And knowing that this was given to them, not earned, but given to them by God. Signified by obedience, this strong and courageous, that was signified, what it looked like being strong and courageous was, it was signified by obedience to the law, and thus showing their submission to the Lord. Within 3 days, the hosts were to move forward, Joshua 1:11. Three is not an insignificant number. Think about that. Within 3 days, they were to move forward. Okay? And there was a lot of movement going on in a certain grave, was there not, in 3 days? 40 years before spies had been sent, Joshua had been one of two and brought back a true report to God. He now in 2:1 sent two in again, and the principle of sending, however, was quite different. It was now the action of that faith which was characterized by wise caution. I like that. It's an act of faith characterized by wise caution. If you're on the roof and you get close to the edge, what do you sense? Wise caution. You have a little bit of caution. That's not unbelief. That is not unbelief. So I like this. It's kind of cool just to work that through in your mind. The spies returning made it evident that the promise of God that no man should be able to stand before Joshua was being fulfilled already. Think about that. It was already being fulfilled. He'd already gone before and in a sense had conquered these people without Israel even being in the land. Apart from your works, he's already conquered. How so? For according to Rahab, their terror was fallen upon the people. Oh, wow. And when you have a terrorized group of people, you have a defeated people. Rahab's action was that of faith. She like everybody else, understood this terror. But she turned that into faith, into the faith of the God of Israel. The men of Jericho shared her conviction, but they rebelled against it in unbelief. Think about that. They rebelled against it in unbelief. They also heard. They believed that. in a sense, they were terrorized, but they didn't turn and say, okay, I'm going to throw my little gods away, and I'm going to follow the God of Israel. On the land, they came onto the actual soil of Canaan, not by deflecting the course of the river. They didn't divert the river, nor by bridging it. They didn't have bridging equipment, but by direct divine intervention through parting, the parting of the river. And safely over Jordan, the host paused while stones were gathered out of the riverbed and a ceremony of worship was observed. This miraculous crossing of the river produced a remarkable effect upon the surrounding people, as if they were not terrorized enough. Well, maybe they're not going to really come over here. Well, when they saw what looked like foolishness, some men in priest garments standing in the middle of the river with these two golden rods, and between them was this ark, and it had their heart melted. Neither was there any spirit in them anymore. No fight. Joshua 5:1. Before the actual march commenced, the captain of the host of the Lord appeared to Joshua, not by accident. He's out walking around, runs into this guy, and we know it was the Lord because he told him to take his shoes off. He's standing on holy ground. The appearance of Christ, captain of the Lord's host. He was thus made to recognize that his authority and leadership depended upon his submission and obedience to the head of the army. Who's the head of the army? Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts. So we have some segments here of focusing and the monument of 12 stones, and we won't always go through every one of the focusing elements in our teaching. And Bob will laugh at me later. In Joshua 4:2, it says, take for yourself 12 men from the people, one from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourself 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and lead them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. So it's off the river a little bit. John 1:28. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Okay, Bethabara means house of passage, just above the Dead Sea, near the Jordan River. The place of entrance to the land? Possibly. And that's where John is baptizing. When Matthew 3:9, John the Baptist speaking, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. What stones? Could it be he's referring to these 12 stones that perhaps might have been there? May have been kept up by somebody, perhaps. But that's an interesting focus on this. And then circumcision. In Joshua 5:2-9, then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach, the disgrace, the shame, and the taunts of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of this place is Gilgal. It means to roll away to this day. So you compare this with Romans 2:26-29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. It symbolizes an outward act that symbolizes an inward act. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And then our last focus that we'll deal on here is manna ceases in 5:12. Then the manna ceased. Wow. Now that would be quite a day. You go out, it's not there. On the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. So they first ate of the produce of the land, then the manna ceased. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Okay. Overcoming the land, you can read that last, the night visitor. We talked about it, overcoming the land, chapter 6 through 12. Morgan, preparation thus being complete, the hosts of Israel became the scourge of God. in the land, moving forward in judgment upon the corrupt peoples of the land. How corrupt were they? In case you have any doubts about how corrupt they were, because remember, what did God tell Abraham? The sin of the Amorites were not what? They were not yet full. It's going to take 400 years. Long time. A lot of patience there, a lot of suffering. You want to know how corrupt they were? Read Leviticus 20 and focus on verse 23, which points to the fact that if you do these things, you are being just like the people in the land that you dispossess. And that's pretty heavy. It is impossible to imagine anything more calculated to impress upon them their absolute weakness than the method of their victory at Jericho. Can anything be more humiliating? You know, if you're not humble in God's use of you, there may come humiliation, get you to that place, and then he'll use you. Can anything be more humiliating and humbling and give glory to God than the way they conquered Jericho? Probably not. We could probably think of other ways to do that. Nor can we imagine a method that would bring more glory to God while involving us. We're involved. We're to be co-workers together with Christ, okay? But the heavy lifting and the results in that are his, and the glory has to be his too. Marching priests and blaring horns are utterly inadequate to capture a city in the natural. Think about it. Not the way our generals in the Pentagon would go about conquering Jericho. But it represents the use of foolishness compared to all other ordinary methods of human warfare. The victory was theirs, but they were taught that it came not by their might, not by their power, but by their childlike obedience to the government of God. Your childlike obedience to the government of God. So, battle number two. Defeat from within. But suddenly the triumphant people were defeated. The reason was not the Canaanites, but the sin of a man, which also became the sin of a nation. Israel now become a nation, and no one person could act alone without affecting others. We are the body of Christ. When one of us hurts or is sinning, it affects. It affects more than just that person. So it was with them as well. The evil thing was judged and punished. After a return to obedience on the part of the nation, the campaign moved victoriously forward. And when you sin, what do? You confess it. Ask God to forgive you. And then what do? Move forward. Don't languish in AI. The story of the taking of AI is one of acute military strategy. And you can read that. What were the enemies thinking at this time? The fame and dread of the people was spreading far and wide. The kings of Canaan formed an alliance, probably for the first time. These kings were adversarial, yet they were in detente, if you will. Enemies aligned against a greater common enemy. Who did that in the New Testament? What enemies aligned against a greater common enemy? Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, Herodians. Who was the common enemy? Jesus. Okay. They aligned. So there was a greater enemy than they were to each other. The strategy of the Gibeonites came forth from this fear of Israel. They were afraid, so they came up with this strategy to trick Israel. The deceit being discovered, the action of Joshua was immediate and decisive. He was bound by the covenant, though, he made with them. He was a man of his word, but condemned the Gibeonites to perpetual servitude. He made them hewers of wood and drawers of water. That's what they did. But this action of the Gibeonites aroused the anger of the Confederate kings against them. And now that they're in servitude to Joshua, who's responsible to take care of them? Joshua. Okay. In their peril, the men of Gibeon appealed to Joshua. By forced marches, Israel reached the scene of action, and the rout of the kings was complete. So in the south, we think of the south, you think of Judah primarily. In South Joshua 10, Joshua followed up his advantage by immediately moving forward until the whole of southern Canaan was in possession of Israel. So in the north, so then, so you had the You had the securing of the South overall in a macro sense. In a micro sense, there were still what? Pockets of people and resistance. Okay. In the North, Joshua 11, a new confederacy had to be faced and fought. The northern kings joined in an attempt to break the power of the conquering hosts. Turning swiftly north, Joshua routed them and then turned back to Hazor, where victory still attended him. All this did not happen immediately, but indeed we are told that it occupied a long period of time. You know, we read these things and we think, oh, wow, this happened one day, and then the next day they went to the north, and the next day, no, it's a long period of time. Joshua 11:18. This division ends with a detailed summary of the extent of the conquest. Chapter 12 tells about all of the kings and that they had defeated. So our focus, you can look at Jericho, Bet Yera, house of the moon god, and the failure at Ai, and I'll let you guys read that, and you'll have some of that in your book as well. So we also have a focus here on the campaigns on the south and the north. So I give you more detail there about the southern campaign and then the northern campaign, okay? Is Joshua a model of any New Testament books? And some of this comes from Missler. It's very interesting that the book of Joshua versus Ephesians, Victorious Christian Living, is the way I believe it's Alan Redpath describes it. The book of Joshua, Israel, the book of Ephesians, the church, book of Joshua, entering and possessing, in the book of Ephesians, entering and possessing, book of Joshua, an earthly inheritance, book of Ephesians, a heavenly inheritance, given in Abraham, as promised to Abraham. God kept his word, his covenant with Abraham, given in Christ. That's probably a pretty good comparison. And you can look at the book of Joshua versus the book of Revelation as well. It's an interesting comparison. And that's from Missler. Then we can move on to our third section of Joshua, occupying the land, chapters 13 through 21, the victory of faith. Morgan says this: Joshua was now 90 years old and was reminded that the conquest was by no means complete. There remained much land to be possessed. But it was now to be divided amongst them in order to perfectly and completely possess the land. So they hadn't divided up the land yet. They've done major conquests where? In the south, and then where? In the north. Okay. And so they have done that. Now they need to micro conquest, if you will. And that'll be done through dividing up the land to the various tribes. And then it's their responsibility to what? To possess the land. And to drive it out, he granted a full of faith. On the next page, he granted full of faith and faithful Caleb the mountain which he asked for, and blessed him, and blessed him. So he got a mountain. Caleb did. In the settlement of the 9.5 tribes, because 2.5 tribes were on what side of the Jordan? On the east side. Okay. It remained loyal, Judah, in the settlement of the 9.5 tribe, Judah, the kingly tribe, stood first. So it's interesting the order that this all happened. Judah stood first. Remember, 1 Chronicles 5 is a key passage for you understanding. Joseph was the firstborn, and then that baton was handed off to who over time? Judah. To Judah. Because the kings, the Messiah, is going to come through the line of Judah, not the line of Joseph. Okay, so Joseph, it stands to reason here, would be the first to receive the land. It remained loyal longer. God's people are never overcome in fair and open fighting with his foes. God's people are never overcome in fair and open fighting with foes. Defeat comes from friendship with the world, which is enmity against God. No matter how tough it is, if we're right with the Lord and we're not allowing the world into our boat, we will be victorious. You will. You will be victorious. The battle is to keep the world out, but be in the world, right? Don't be of it, but be in it. And that's where a lot of our battles are, aren't they? Are they not? In the north, next the inheritance of Joseph was divided between Ephraim and Manasseh. Makes sense, because it's a double portion for Joseph. Ephraim and Manasseh represented a double portion since he was the firstborn of the 12 sons. Joshua erected the tabernacle at Shiloh after rebuking the seven tribes for being slow to possess the land. Slow to possess. I mean, how many people do you know that have been Christians for 30 plus years and they've been really slow to possess the promises and the victories of God? It happens a lot, but better late than never. Better to do it. I've heard that a lot. He then appointed three men from every tribe to divide the land into seven parts. One of these portions was allotted to each of the remaining tribes. The first of the seven fell to Benjamin. Then follows an account of the portions of the rest: Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, Dan. When all had been provided, Joshua asked and obtained his portion last. Okay, and it's kind of like what epitomizes that for us here is that I'm one of these days I'm going to put a pole up by the trash can out in the back here. You know where the trash can is? How many of you know where the dumpster is back here? Okay, and you know what I'm going to put on that pole? Clergy parking. That's the way it should be, right? Boy, I go to a church and I see clergy parking outside the front door. I'm not going there. I am not going to even go visit there in the back. Joshua here is what? Is he first or is he last? Last. Okay. I'm going to do that some of these days. Maybe you can help me with that, Clint. It'd be good. Sign up back there. It says clergy parking. And that's where we park. And not during the day because there's nobody here. But following these, the Levites made application for their cities and pastorage, and the rulers and the people made a ready response. What about Simeon and Levi? Jacob prophesied concerning Simeon and Levi. Chapter 49 is kind of important for you guys to remember. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Okay, was fulfilled in the case of Levi in the scattering of the tribe throughout all the others. They did not have any land. They had cities. They did not have any land. And Simeon was put within the tribe of Judah and just assimilated within the tribe of Judah. They never really had any land of their own. What did the Lord, or boundaries of their own, what did the Lord, did what the Lord gave get possessed? Good question, right? He gave all this. The obvious answer is no, correct? Okay. The second division of the book ends with the statement that the Lord gave and they possessed the land. His promise to them was fulfilled. No man had been able to stand before them. Their enemies had been wholly delivered into their hands, but they did not drive them out or possess all the land. The failure, however, was wholly due to their own disobedience. God gave them all of it, but they did not possess all of it. And you'll never fully possess all, but there should be a growing possession of the promises and the truths of God, and that should issue in what we call maturity. Remember, the book of Hebrews is about maturity. So much of the scriptures in the New Testament is about maturity. The failure, however, was their disobedience. The record at this point fittingly closes with the declaration of the fidelity, the faithfulness of God. 21:45, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Failure to possess what God always lies with his people, and never the result of unwillingness or weakness or provision on his part. Okay? Focusing. So you have the division of the lamb, division of the land. The tribes were allocated their portions by casting lots. You can see that in 18, 8 through 10. Proverbs says this: the lot is cast into the lap, but its decision is from the Lord. The Levites were assigned 48 cities, six of which were designated cities of refuge. And so then we do a focus here on cities of refuge. So in the cities of refuge, it was available in cases of manslaughter, where not premeditated murder. Was the crucifixion of Christ premeditated or manslaughter?
Premeditated.
What did Jesus say? It's important what he said.
Well, he said they did not know what they're doing.
Bingo. That makes it manslaughter. From his point of view. I don't care about my point of view. Do you care about your point of view or do you care about his point of view? Think about it. Just interesting. So he becomes then the city of refuge for those who crucified him.
Peter in Acts says they murdered him.
Hmm?
Hmm? So Peter's got a faulty point of view?
No. That's true from the human point of view, but in terms of what Jesus said, he's allowing who then to be saved? The ones that crucified him.
You, me.
And that's you and me, really, if you think about it. It wasn't for my sin.
Yeah, but that exoneration is not necessarily because of our lack of guilt or lack of assignment. I think it's also, obviously dependent on our repentance as well.
You know, we get all that, Jeremy. But the point is we're trying to make here is that Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I'm going to hang on to his words and say, okay, then I can flee to the city of refuge. Who is my city of refuge? Jesus is. Fled for refuge. Can do that. All of that other, all that is all true, but in terms of in terms of fulfillment of a type in the Old Testament, that's pretty cool. I think it's really, really cool, and it does require that we have to repent and we receive Christ. I get the process, okay, but it sure allows me then to flee to Him who is my city of refuge. Joshua's farewell departure from the land. You can read the rest of that about the city of refuge. It's a good picture. Remember, the volume of the book is about who?
Jesus.
He said so. So if you want to question that, you need to take it up with him. And he said the volume of the book is written about me. You know, in the scriptures, you think you find life, but they speak of me. So these weird pictures that we see throughout, you know, a brass pole with a serpent on it, just look at it and you're good to go. The poison's, you're healed. You know, that's kind of crazy, right? Well, John chapter 3 answers the craziness of that. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness on a brass pole, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Kind of cool. So it's about him. So we have Joshua's farewell and departure from the land. At the close of the war, the 2.5 tribes returned to their possession on the other side of the Jordan. As they departed, Joshua commended them for their fulfillment of their promise. As the time of Joshua's passing approached, he twice gathered the people together and delivered farewell messages. Well, who did he learn that from?
Moses.
Okay. Yeah. The burden of the first was that of the power and faithfulness of God with his earnest desire for the faithfulness of the people to him. So his warnings were perhaps more fiery and searching than those of Moses. The second time, again, you'd think he was probably concerned that they hadn't driven out, possessed all the land. And there was elements of the people and the idolatry and the sin still in the land. Second time he gathered them to Shechem in Joshua 24, his final address, he traced their history from the call of idol worshiping Abraham to the then emphasizing the fact that everything of greatness in their history was of God. Remind them, it's all of God. You know, all you have to do is look at Jericho, the biggest, baddest city, and how was it defeated? And if that doesn't tell you it's of God, then there's not too much more that you can do for these people. Whom will you serve? And you guys can, he finally charged them. Now therefore, this is interesting to me. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him. There was a fine touch of courageous irony in the appeal which followed. If they would not serve God, he gave them two choices of who they would serve. Two choices. You ready? Number one, they could go back to the gods of their fathers beyond the river. Think about that. The first generation. What did they bring out with them? The gods from where? Egypt. Okay? Wow. Number two, choice. They could turn to the gods of the Amorites. That's the people what? In the land. In the land they dwell. He ended by declaring, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're going to take door number one, not door number two or three. The book closes with deaths, the death of Joshua and the death of Eliezer. These were both seconds, if you will, seconds after Moses and after Aaron. The book of Judges. Judges is about 350 years of doing what was right in their own eyes. Imagine, okay? Sounds appealing to your flesh, doesn't it? Dr. Arnold says this, the actual period of the Judges includes not only what is found in the book of Judges, but is also what is found in the book of Ruth and in the first 12 chapters of 1 Samuel, okay? So if you were to say how many books covered the Judges, the trivia would be it's going to be more than just the book of Judges. You know, the roller coaster called Judges: sinning, suffering, repentance, deliverance, and then they start all over again. They'd have a period of rest. Could be years, some more than others, but we'll see that. After Joshua 1-3:6 of Judges, the Judges 3:7-16:31, then there's an appendix, appendix. Yeah, get that removed. Micah and the Levite in Benjamin in 17:1-21:25. Dr. Arnold says this: a total of 12 judges are identified in the book of Judges, 13 counting Deborah. Abimelech was not actually a judge. Eli and Samuel do not appear in this book. The dates of the judges run from the death of Joshua until the rise of Saul. So that encompasses your time frame. And then the next page, you have a couple of charts. Okay. The judges of Israel in the land between Joshua and King Saul. So you have them there listed. And were these judges deliverers? You see in that right-hand column, you can look down and see if they were deliverers or not. And you get the times in the years that they were judges. The judges were raised up as deliverers, not so much as governors. Because the people did that, you know, they worship God, then they sinned, suffered, and then delivered. Well, the deliverance occurred through these men. Okay, a record of occasional deliverers rather than a succession of governors. This is a record of occasional deliverers rather than a succession of governors, per se. Okay, because they didn't have a what, like the nations did. They didn't have a what? A king. Okay. Probably written by Samuel prior to the ascension of David. We don't know for sure who wrote. Judges 17:6-21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so when you read it, you'd read it with that viewpoint, if you will. So notice in the chart below, you have the law. Underneath it, it says what? Torah. Then you have the prophets, the Nevi'im. Then you have the Ketuvim, the writings. And you have the books, as we know them, listed underneath those three headings. So if you take Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, you get the acronym Tanakh. Notice T-N-K, okay? Tanakh, which is the acronym for the entire Jewish Old Testament. So then next page, after Joshua 1:3-6, Morgan, the first act of the people after death of Joshua was of that of seeking to know the will of God as to who should commence the final work of conquest, because it wasn't all done yet, was it? Okay. And Judah, the kingly tribe, was appointed. OK, Okay, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? It is evident that this work, which began in earnest, eventually weakened. It weakened in effort, weakened in accomplishment. A false toleration toward a people utterly corrupt, who ought to have been exterminated, resulted in the ultimate undoing of the chosen nation. A little leaven leavens. Again, see Leviticus 20, if you want to see why, how were they so corrupt. And it's worse than today. It was worse than today. We're headed that way, but it's worse. Chapter 2 tells the story, is told of the messenger from Gilgal, who called them back to loyalty to God. A brief retrospect follows on the condition of affairs under Joshua, and then a synopsis of the history, which is to be set out in greater detail. The keynote of the book is the circular rotation of peace to sin, to punishment, to deliverance, to peace or rest, to sin, and so on and so forth. And the costs of compromise. So we have focusing here. You can look at the cost of compromising with the people in the land, you know. So sometimes the church gets weary, the local churches in America get weary with fighting in the world. What do? Huh? They what? Compromise. They get weird. They get tired. They get tired of the battle. They get tired of it. And they compromise. Does that happen in our country? Sure it does. It's happened a lot. The lessons, you have the seven cycles of oppression. And so you have the cycle, the seven cycles. You have the oppressing nation or peoples. And they were outsiders for the most part. The enemy leader, sometimes you had their name. The deliverers, you have the deliverers there. And the scripture references to that, okay? So who sent those oppressors into the country? Lord allowed that to happen. Yeah, absolutely. Okay. They're not accidents. Surrounding nations brought in by the Lord as punishers. Privileges are not a license to sin. Privileges. Grace is not a license to sin. The decline. They started well, finished dismally. And we want, though, to finish well. Do we not want to finish well? Is everybody here committed to finishing well? So that we can hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And if you're not serving in the local body, you're not finishing well. Now, if you're unable to serve, that's a totally different story. But if you're not serving in the local body, servant, we're called servants, not just because it's some title that Jesus had or Paul had, but we are to do what? To serve. We are to serve. And it is a hoot to serve. It is awesome to serve. You get tired sometimes? Sure. Don't feel like it? Sure. What do? Cross the bridge. You cross the bridge. You have responsibility, you cross the bridge. And many of you serve at your home. You're to be serving there. Everybody is to be serving. You know, sometimes we men, we go home and we expect to be what? Get that. The judges, the actual judges. This division of the book contains the story of seven consecutive failures, punishments, and deliveries. Oh, wow. The first decline in 3, 7 through 11 was that of the neglect of God and turning to idols. Replacement. The punishment consisted of 8 years of oppression. When under this affliction, they finally cried out to God, and the first of the judges appeared in the person of Othniel. Now, notice, when did the judge appear? At the beginning or when they cried out? So he's more of a deliverer than a governor, so to speak. Okay, makes sense? All right. And they had 40 years of rest that followed. The second decline, 3:12 through 31, occurred after the death of Othniel, when the people sinned again. Imagine that. Punishment came from Eglon and lasted for 18 years, the punishment. Then they cried out to the Lord again. Why did it take? Because they figured they could, you know, get through this. This is, you know, whatever. We can fight our way through this. We can deliver ourselves, okay? And there were 80 years of rest that followed this second decline. Third decline, chapters 4 through 5. Then followed, and they were delivered in the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan. 20 years of oppression resulted, which became most terrible unto Sisera, Jabin's captain. Again, they cried out and were heard. You notice any consistency here? We're here with God? Okay. The story of deliverance is full of romance and poetry, being associated with the name of Deborah. She gained the ear of many to such a degree that she was appointed to judge the people. And at last she called Barak to her aid. He, inspired by her teaching, and she, helped by his consecration, went forward. Israel was delivered, and they had rest for how long? 40 years. Fourth decline, 6, 8 through 32, issued in the victory. Now, there's a lot of lessons we can learn throughout these. Just giving, you're just getting an overview here, okay? The fourth decline, issued in the victory of Midian, an outsider, under whose oppression the people groaned for 7 years. So terrible was it that the people hid themselves in dens, caves, and strongholds. So terrible was the oppression. At last, in answer to their cry, the movement of deliverance began and is associated with a guy named Gideon. He was out distributing Bibles. And wait. Not a bad thing to do, though, was it? Little mini Torahs, you know. The story of Gideon. He is seen first at his work with the bitterness of the whole situation burning like a fire in his bones. He was conscious of the true or positional relationship of the people to Jehovah. That's important. He was conscious of the fact that they were God's people, even though they were in what? Sin. We got to be conscious of that. We're going to deal with Christians that just aren't doing well. They're carnal, you know, but they are God's people. So he was conscious of that. But he also understood that on account of their sin, they had been judged. The one hand, they're God's people. The other hand, they are where they are right now in the condition they're in because of their what? Sin. Okay? And called to act as a deliverer, we follow him in his work of preparation. So you can read about Gideon's preparation. It's a very interesting, most of you know it. And preparation started at home. You know what he did at home? He broke down the altar of Baal that was at his father's house. Broke it down. Starts there. Starts at home. Break it down there. And the second move was that of sending out the call to fight. The call to fight. The final one was his fellowship with God, in which signs were granted to him. The story of the conflict is one of the most remarkable on record. Again, like Jericho, what does it lead you? What does it leave you with when you rout, you know, 70,000, however many Midianites there were, with 300 guys with pitchers, and they break the pitchers? You know, you say, okay, this is God. This is a God thing. Yeah. That 99.9%, the 1% was, we broke our pitchers when we were told to do it, and we ran with torches and shouted, and they fled, and the rout was on. So how does that leave you? God, he's the one. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So you can read about Gideon's battle there. The fifth decline, 833 through 10:5, followed immediately upon the death of Gideon. They fell into the sin of worshiping the Baals. Judgment this time came from within rather than from without. Abimelech, the natural son of Gideon, a man unprincipled and brutal, but of great personal force, secured to himself the allegiance of the men of Shechem and practically usurped the position of king. In order to make his position secure, he encompassed the massacre of all the sons of Gideon except Jotham. His parabolic prophecy from the height of Mount Gerizim indicated the line along which judgment would fall upon the sinning people. The tyranny of Abimelech's rule lasted for 3 years. He was then slain by the hand of a woman, and a period of 45 years of quietness followed under the dictatorship of Tola and Jair. And you can put that together, those numbers, Judges 10, 1 through 5. The sixth decline. 10:6 through 12:15 was characterized by an almost utter abandonment of the people to idolatry. The list of the forms which this idolatry took is appalling. You'll get that in these verses. Judgment came this time from the Philistines and the men of Ammon, okay, and continued for 18 years. At last, sore distressed, they cried out to God. And for the first time is recorded that he refused to deliver them. Oh, wow. And you can read about that there in Judges 10, 12 through 13. They're reminded of how he had repeatedly delivered them. The true attitude of Jehovah toward them, however, flamed out in a remarkable statement. His soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Very similar to Hosea. Do you remember in the latter chapters of Hosea when we studied it? It was, they deserve to be totally wiped out. But in Hosea, God says, I love them so much I can't destroy them. Well, that's pretty heavy. This is very similar attitude that he has. Again, deliverance came. Judges 11, 12. Deliverance came at length through Jephthah, a study of whose history is full of interest. He was the son of a harlot, had been thrust out from his inheritance by the legitimate sons of his father. The iron had entered his soul, and he had gathered himself a band of men and had become a kind of outlaw freebooter. He was a man of heroic daring, having certain excellencies of character which marked him out as capable in a crisis of need. The story of his victory and vows follows. Total rest, 31 years. Judges 12, 7 through 15, you do the math there and you'll come up with, I believe, 31 years of rest before we read of the seventh decline. Chapters 13 through 16. Interesting, seven, huh? A complete picture of decline over many years. 350 years, huh? Opens with the declaration, Israel again did that which was evil. They were again delivered in the hands of Philistines for 40 years. Samson, the judge who could have, but. Here occurs one of the strangest stories of the Old Testament, that of Samson. It is a story of a great opportunity and disastrous failure at the same time. Everything would seem to have been in his favor. His birth was foretold by an angel visitor. That's pretty cool. Okay. This foretelling led to his special training. Finally, he was removed in his early years by the Spirit of the Lord. He was moved, not removed. Grown to manhood's estate, he went to Timnath and there was swept away by his passions into an unholy alliance. The overruling hand of God is seen checking the power of the Philistines through him. But through all, his deterioration is manifest. His final fall occurred at Gaza, one of the five cities of the Philistines. There's nothing perhaps in sacred writing and what's more pathetic and tragic than Samson, with his eyes put out, turning a grinding wheel in the house of the Philistines. They're all gathered together. At last, out of his degradation, he cried out to God, and in his death struck the heaviest blow at the people from whose oppression he ought to have delivered his own nation. Here ends the history of our book, and it is taken up again in the book of 1 Samuel. The remaining chapters in the book of Ruth have their chronological place in the period already dealt with. So we have an appendix there, and I'll let you read on your own the appendix. So let's turn over to page 13, the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth takes place in the days the judges ruled in 1-1, during which declension or decline? No. Had to be one where there was famine, right, going on. The book of Ruth is the ultimate love story, both at the literary level and at the prophetic personal level. The book of Ruth is also one of the most significant books for the church. Why? Here's another one of these pictures, if you will, like the cities of refuge and Christ being that, but this is also a picture for us and Christ as well. The book of Ruth, it demonstrates the role of the kinsman redeemer involving a Gentile bride. So most of the Church of Jesus Christ is what? Gentile. And we are the bride. And who's the bridegroom? He's a Jew. Okay? His name's Jesus. It also making its understanding an essential prerequisite to the book of Revelation, especially chapter 5. Why? Because God the Father has this scroll, the title deed of the earth. And who's worthy to take it out of his hand and to break the seals, to open it, and to claim it? And John wept. No one came forward. I wonder how long that time was. And he's weeping. It had to be a little bit. Huh? Then finally, the lion of the tribe of Judah, he comes forward and takes it. He is worthy, and because he's the kinsman redeemer. Okay, let's see. Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. Our chapters, there's four chapters. They kind of look like this. Love's resolved. Ruth cleaving to Naomi. Chapter 2, love's response. Ruth gleaning from Boaz's field under directions from Naomi. Chapter 3, love's request. The threshing floor scene, Ruth and Boaz. Chapter 4, love's reward. The redemption of both land and bride. Chapter 1, love's resolve. Ruth cleaving. Famine drives the family to Moab. Okay? Drives the family to Moab. Father and sons die, leaving Naomi and eventually Ruth, who goes back to Judah with Naomi. Vows to cling to her and the God of Israel, Ruth does. The other daughter did not want to go. Ruth's dedication declaration is worth reading. Ruth 1, 16 through 17. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, Israel, shall be my people. And your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Okay. So, the story of the names, there's meaning in the names. Remember, we studied the meaning of names and how important they are in the Bible, because God often named people because of some characteristic that he either saw or wanted to see or would see down the road with different people. So you have the meanings of the name here. Elimelech, God is my king. Naomi, pleasant. Mahlon, unhealthy. Chilion, puny. Those were the two sons. And they were probably very sickly. They both died after they were married and did not have any children. Naomi deters daughter-in-laws from following her back to Israel, to Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the same Bethlehem Jesus is born in. Ophrah, the other daughter-in-law, means fawn. Ultimately, she returns back. Ruth, desirable, remains with Naomi. So Ruth is the Gentile bride. She's desirable. Do you realize that what the Lord sees in us is sees a pearl of great price? You realize that he sees us as desirable through blood-stained eyes, through the cross. He sees us as desirable. We're Gentiles. Chapter 2, love's response. Ruth gleaning. The law of gleaning. So you want to read about the law of gleaning of fields. It was kind of their welfare system. But you had to work in that welfare system. You had to work to get the gleanings, if you will. You only harvested one time through a field. You did not harvest the corners. And that was left for the poor to come and glean from those fields. It was a provision for the destitute. She happens upon the field, the Boaz, just so happens, right? Boaz equals in him is strength. That's what his name means. Introduced by an unnamed servant, the head of the reapers, an unnamed servant. Who introduces us to Christ? Who's the unnamed servant?
The
Holy Spirit. Okay. Protection, plus there was protection afforded, given to her, and there were gracious handfuls on purpose left behind for her to gather. So she not only gleaned, but they left food on purpose behind, on purpose for her. The potential goel, is Boaz. He's to be the kinsman redeemer. That's what the Goel means. The law of redemption. See on your own. And in Leviticus 25, 47 through 50. Then you have the law of Levirate marriage. See on your own. Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. It's important that you familiarize yourself with those. Chapter 3, we'll see why in a bit. Chapter 3, love's request, the threshing floor. Naomi recognized an opportunity for the redemption of her land and a new life for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. She, this Jewish woman, instructs the Gentile Ruth on what to do. How many of you have been instructed out of the Old Testament, the Jewish writings? We have. All of us have. We receive great instruction. How many writers of the New Testament were Jews? All of them but one. Luke. All of them but one. Okay. Instructing us, the Gentile bride. Ruth approaches Boaz to fill the role of a goel. But there's a near kinsman that stands in the way. There's always a fly in the ointment. There's always a but. Chapter 4, the redemption, love's reward. Boaz confronts the near kinsman. He's willing to redeem the property, but he's not willing to take Ruth, Gentile, as bride. He publicly yields his shoe to relieve the obligation that was assigned that he did publicly. Boaz steps up. He purchases the land for Naomi. He redeems. He purchases a Gentile Ruth as his bride. So it's good to understand redemption in the Old Testament and then redemption in the New Testament and compare them. Focusing. So this was there's a strange prophecy at the end of Ruth in 4:12. Okay. It says, may your house be like Perez. Okay, who's Perez?
Perez was the son of Judah, born by the Tamar,
his daughter-in-law.
Yeah.
Right, okay. So he became the heir. And Dr. Arnold says this, Perez was born as a result of a Levirate marriage act, okay, because he had three sons. First son, married to Tamar, died before a son was issued. Second son was given Levirate marriage, and he also died. And he was killed by the Lord because he refused to do right by his older brother. And the Lord killed him. And then Judah says, I'm not giving my youngest son to her. Good things do not happen when this happens. So he violated the law, the Levirate marriage law. And so Perez was born as a result of the Levirate marriage act. He was born son of Judah, from whom Boaz descended. Boaz was of the clan of Perez, a clan that had settled in Bethlehem. And you can read that there. The witness in Ruth pointed out whom Tamar bore to Judah. This Perez. Tamar was also a widow and had a child by an older man, pointing to the correlation with Ruth. So Ruth is married to an older man, Boaz. Tamar gave birth to the descendant of Boaz through an older man, through Judah. Okay, so you see some parallels. Then they added, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. The rabbinic interpretation sees this as messianic, Dr. Arnold says, as is written in Psalm 89:36, his seed shall endure forever and his throne as the sun before me. Now that's very messianic. His seed shall endure forever. So the results of the prophetic blessing, we have Perez, Hezron, Ram, Amminadab, Nashon, Salmon. Salmon was one of the two spies that married Rahab. Okay. Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David. Okay. And that's as far as Samuel can go in his lifetime, is Samuel is the writer of this. And on down to Jesus and Matthew's genealogy. And we have a typological analysis of the kinsman redeemer. Goel equals kinsman redeemer, must be a kinsman, must be able to perform, must be willing, and must assume all the obligations. The kinsman redeemer had a second role. What was the second role of the kinsman redeemer? Avenger of blood. So the city of refuge that we were talking about, okay? If the kinsman could get to the man who believes he only committed manslaughter, it wasn't premeditated murder, if he can get to him, he can kill him before he gets to what? City of refuge. Okay. He can do that. He can legally do that. Okay. Now, if he goes into the city of refuge and they determine it was premeditated murder, being in the city of refuge will not help you at that point. There's a trial, if you will. Okay. So, so we have the role of the kinsman redeemer is also the avenger of blood. And Jesus has come the first time to be what? Kinsman redeemer or the avenger of blood? Right now, he's a kinsman redeemer. He's a kinsman redeemer. You want him to... How many of you have asked God to have vengeance on somebody as a Christian? You may have. And he probably did not do it. But vengeance is his. He'll deal with it. He'll deal with it in his time. Jesus told a parable in Luke 18, one of my favorites, you know, and the... about the woman who went before the unjust judge. And he told the parable that men ought to always pray and not lose heart. And so this woman had no money. She couldn't bribe the judge, and he would not avenge her. He would not avenge her. He would not perform justice. Finally, because she just kept coming to him, and finally he did, just to get rid of her, he performed justice. And he says, hear what the unjust said. And he said this, will not your Father avenge those who cry out to him day and night? Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Or will he, by implication, find people that have lost heart? Okay. So he is the avenger. He will. But he's so long-suffering now because he wants to save what? He wants to save the person you want him to slaughter, by the way. He wants to do that, believe it or not. You know, Saul of Tarsus. How many Christians probably cried out, take this guy out. He's killing your people. He's arresting your people. Take him out. And they were really scared to talk with him after he received Jesus. And it took some convincing to receive him. But thank God that he didn't wasn't the avenger of blood. So we see him as the avenger of blood, though, in Revelation chapter 6. And 4 and 5, you have the lead up to that. In Revelation 6, it starts. So we have here typological types. Goel, Boaz is the Lord of the harvest, kinsman redeemer. Naomi is Israel. Ruth, the Moabite. The Moabite, she equals the Gentile bride. Now, here Missler says the requirements of the kinsman redeemer and the Messiah's qualifications. So it must be a near kinsman and a blood relative, okay, in order to be the kinsman redeemer. How was Jesus qualified? Jesus, by his incarnation, became a near kinsman to humanity because Luke calls him what? Son of Man. Matthew refers to him as the King. The King of Israel, he's the King. Humanity in general, and by his birth through Miriam, Mary, became a near kinsman to the Jewish people in particular. So he meets the kinsman requirement that he must be a near of kin, okay? Must be willing to pay the price. So you see the references in Ruth there. Was Jesus willing to pay the price? Yes, okay. Must be able to do it, okay? If Boaz wasn't able to buy the property to pay the debt, would he be any good as a kinsman redeemer? No. Okay, was Jesus able to pay the debt? Yes, he was. Must be free himself, free from debt. Boaz obviously was very free from debt. Was Jesus free from debt? Absolutely. Must have the price of redemption. Jesus possessed the price of redemption, innocent human blood was the price of our redemption. So there you see some parallels between Boaz and Jesus, and the book of Ruth is a great picture for us. Observations from the book of Ruth types. In order to bring Moabite Ruth to Naomi, Jewish Naomi had to be exiled from her land. That happened with Israel. Yes, it did. What law could not do, grace did. Would the law receive Ruth? What did? Grace did. It's interesting. David, having relatives in Moab, he, when he was being chased by Saul, where did he send his family for protection? Moab. Kind of interesting. Ruth does not replace Naomi. Did not replace Naomi. Okay, Naomi's her mother-in-law. Ruth learns of Boaz's ways through Naomi. Naomi is constantly instructing her. The Jewish writers of the Bible are constantly doing what to us? Instructing us. Naomi meets Boaz through Ruth. Naomi meets Boaz through Ruth. No matter how much Boaz... So think about that, okay? Naomi realizes that once she hears about Boaz, meets him, that she goes, oh, he is a near of kin. No matter how much Boaz loved Ruth, he had to wait for her move. He had to wait for her move. Boaz, not Ruth, confronts the nearer kinsman, the nearer kinsman. The book of Ruth always was always read at the Feast of Pentecost at Shabbat. You can't really understand Revelation 5 without understanding the book of Ruth. You and I are also beneficiaries of a love story that was written in blood on a wooden cross erected in Judea almost 2,000 years ago. Amen?